Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, your host tonight. Thank you very much for touching our base here. I haven't been on in a while. I hope I can get back in the groove here with some messages from the Scriptures and Perspectives on the Bible. Let's just have a quick 10-second intro here, and we'll be looking today at the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 4th chapter, reading there at the 16th verse. So let's take a pause here, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Christian Church Radio, your home for all things pertaining to the Christian Church, music, worship, news, commentary, and Bible study.
Well, how do you like that? I had the wrong prompt. There's another radio program I had on here. Okay, let's look at this. Chapter 4, St. Luke's Gospel. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, namely, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, namely, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard that you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people of the synagogue heard these things, all of them were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went away. This is the word of the Lord. As I preach this morning at my congregation of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, this was the text that we dealt with in this morning's worship service. And the thing that I wanted to bring up to them, and I bring up to you, is this is a wonderful model of self-confidence and a model of conviction of spirit. You know, as I have done counseling, I've met people, you have too, we all know how difficult it is to have self-confidence, to be assured and sure of yourself. To feel a sense of conviction. There are so many antagonists to us as we go out. Other people, other situations, other people's agendas, just the normal competition of the workplace, the competition of the family, the competition of society, the circumstances in which we may find ourselves at any one time. All of these factors and other factors, our upbringing, our background, some things maybe that haunt us, maybe our frailties or weaknesses, or our likes and dislikes, which can be antagonistic to who we really are, these all have a force on us. They force us into a defensive posture. And in the story today, we have a very interesting indication of Jesus being true to himself and standing forward and forth against those who were antagonistic to him. Now, this morning in my congregation at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield, New Jersey, I mentioned to the people an anxiety I have in terms of what His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI has called the religious intolerance of our society. And what His Holiness has pointed out to us is that in a world even that proclaims itself to be tolerant, to be educated, to be advanced, there is a tremendous amount of religious intolerance. And he's not talking about the intolerance of religious people. He's talking about the intolerance of the society over, against, and toward religion. And, you know, it seems like such people say, well, what can you possibly mean by that? Of course, the society is tolerant of religion. Well, I would beg to differ, and I agree with His Holiness the Pope, that, in fact, what we hear is a lot of talk attacking religion, claiming that religion is intolerant, and at the same time being intolerant of religion. Every day that I listen to a program, a radio program, a television program, I read a book, I read a magazine article, I listen to a lecture, it has amazed me how many times when the very topic of God appears that the lecturer, the writer of the article, the writer of a book, the presenter, whoever might be giving the communication, takes every single opportunity, it seems to me, to attack the Christian faith and to attack faith in general, even religion in general, in favor of some nebulous secularism or whatever. You know, for a Christian, it gets tiresome to be constantly bombarded by people who point the finger or hold you up for ridicule or mock you or call you into question or just want to push you into what I like to call the religious ghetto. I think that our society proclaiming itself to be tolerant is highly intolerant, and it's highly intolerant especially of religion and specifically of Christianity, and of course of our cousin Judaism as well. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus had the same experience he experienced in his day, a lot of religious intolerance and a lot of antagonism against himself. And we're going to be looking at what went on here in the area of Capernaum. But first I'd like to just go on and continue on to talk about the need for people to be legitimate with themselves. Now, for all of the so-called tolerance of our Western society, and I'm talking about the United States of America and Europe and all of the, even South America, Central America, Australia, these are areas of the world that have been, and even many parts of Africa, and some small parts of Asia, these are places where Western culture, Western civilization have had a profound effect. You know, Australia, for instance, we know how far away from Europe Australia is, but mainly, although there were Aboriginal peoples who are the inhabitants before the British arrived, and the colonized, for the penal colony people came there, basically, Australia is a country that has Judeo-Christian roots and comes out of a Western European background and shares with Western European peoples a culture and a religious foundation that basically makes Australia a Western Christian society and culture. The same thing goes for huge parts of South America. Yes, there were the Aztecs and the Mayans and all of that. However, the conquistadores and then the imported peoples who came with the language, the Spanish language, that's not a normal language for South America. It's an imported language, and it's imposed upon the peoples at the time. But nonetheless, that is the language of South America and of Central America. And then the United States, of course, colonized by the British and the Germans and the French and others, the Canadians. These colonizers all have in common a Western European religion, Christianity, and or Judaism, and a Western European culture that goes with that Christianity. Now, you would think that because of that, Christianity and religion in general would find a warm welcome among the peoples of that were colonized in that way, the European areas like United America, South America, Central America. We've mentioned them all. And I think for a long time there was a warm reception of the values and the traditions and an acceptance of Christianity. But I think that's turning. I think that's the culture is changing, and Christianity is suspect and being held up as suspect because of a constant barrage and an inordinate amount of criticism from just about every quarter. I mean, entertainment, movies, writers, news people, even in a simple thing like a news reporter. If religion comes up, the news reporter is going to stick in some negative comment, in my opinion, about Christianity or whatever religion might be appropriate at that time. Most certainly is going to hold up the religious values and beliefs of people for ridicule. Even our president, the president of the United States of America, Barack Obama, who's the president right now, criticized people for clinging to their guns and their Bible and their religion. And when he said that, he wasn't saying they cling to it. He wasn't being complimentary. In the campaign, his first campaign, President Barack Obama was derisive and critical, condescending of people who were Bible believers. And he was antagonistic toward those who belonged to the Bible-believing churches and therefore held their Bible and their beliefs about what the Bible teaches to be true and the values that the Bible teaches. He held that up for ridicule, and he ridiculed it. He criticized it and ridiculed it. He did the same thing with when he talked about their religion, that the peoples, he meant backward peoples or redneck peoples or rural peoples or just peoples in general in the areas that he designated, they cling to their Bibles, their guns, and their religion. That was a derisive, derogatory comment, and he meant it. And he was just reflective at the time, and he still is reflecting that, and this is not a political commentary, it's just the nature of the culture. And you have this in a lot of movies, the Hollywood people, portraying a constant, incessant barrage. Now, what happens then is Christians are pushed out. They're pushed out of the mainstream. They go into a defensive posture, or they become agitated to defend themselves. They find themselves always on the defensive, always trying to prevent any more attack. You know, when you're attacked, when people criticize you, when they call you a name, then you respond. You respond defensively, and maybe you respond aggressively to try to defend yourself. I happen to believe, and this is one of the reasons for this broadcast, that in our society today in the United States of America, there is a malaise among Christian people. There is a defensive posture. It's based upon what our attackers like to call the fundamentalists. Now, when people attack the fundamentalists in modern American society, they're really attacking all Christian people. Yeah, they're attacking Christians in general. They just happen to use the word fundamentalist because that makes it okay. You know, a lot of, even among Christians, this seems to make it okay if you're attacking the fundamentalist Christians, but you're not attacking the Methodists or the Lutherans or the Roman Catholics. That seems to make it okay with people. And, you know, divide and conquer type of thing. I'm not accusing you, people would say, but I'm accusing the other guy. But you happen to, when he accuses the other guy, he's accusing the other guy's Christian faith and his Christian beliefs and his Christian values, so therefore he's really attacking you as well. And this happens all the time. We have the what's called the right-wing people, you know, the Christian extremists, people are constantly talking about them, or the Christian reactionaries. And, of course, you have the good people who are, you know, Christian people are saying, well, they're not criticizing Methodism or Presbyterianism or Pentecostalism. They're attacking radical extremism. Well, they're not. The society is not attacking that. It's attacking Christianity. And I think it's time for Christian people to wake up to that. Now, among those of us who are sensitive to these attacks, there is a sense now after about, I personally think it's been going on at least during my lifetime, starts in 1947, I would say most of my lifetime, but really it really comes in the 70s, 1970s, with the rebellions of the college students and the Burn Down America programs and the ascendancy of the radical groups like SNCC and SNIPE and SNOOP and all of these people were, the Panthers and the Nationalists and whoever else from the left and the right and everywhere else who were radicalized. And their radicalization was we must divorce the society from its religion because the religion is the enemy of our intolerance. And so, you know, this has been a battle for the rights of Christian people in the United States of America for the last 40 years. Okay, having said that, what is the effect of these attacks? I think the effect of these attacks is to force Christian peoples to hide their Christian faith. Many persons have abandoned their outward adherence to a religion. Maybe it's because they didn't have any religion to start with, but they have abandoned their churches, they have abandoned their schools, they have abandoned their allegiance and affiliation with Christianity, at least in any public sense, because they want to get along. You know, they want to go along with the crowd. They don't want to be criticized. They don't want to be associated with a group that's out of favor or that's being persecuted. And lamentable, of course, for the Christians it's lamentable, but it's also lamentable for those people who have run away or who have taken in hand to abandon their commitments. You know, as a pastor of a congregation, every year I have confirmation classes where young people stand up and they affirm their faith. They say, I am a Christian, I continue to be a Christian, I will continue to be a Christian, and it's my intention to be a lifelong Christian. And then they just go out the door and they never come back. It's quite amazing. Now, this is not the society's fault. This is really a part of what happens to people when they enter into a world that has no room for real Christian commitment. And I believe that's true of our society. Now, Jesus, let's turn to our text. Jesus, in the book of Luke, comes to Nazareth. Now, this is his hometown. This is where he grew up. You should think that people, you know, a young man goes out, he becomes well-known. Jesus had disciples. He had become well-known. Further on, we understand that Jesus has had some miracles. He's been spoken of. Crowds have gathered to hear him. He's on his way to fame, as far as the people are concerned. And you would think he goes back to his own home and he would have a very warm reception. And at first, it seems like he does. It says here, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. So they're familiar with him in the synagogue, and he's familiar with them. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So we know that Jesus went to church, and he went to church regularly. It says, as was his custom. He went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, he wouldn't have read every time because that's not the way a synagogue works. The reading is apportioned around in sort of a circular pattern. And this week it would be John, and this week it would be Paul, and this week it would be Peter, and so on. So Jesus had the opportunity now to read. He picked up the scroll and read, and he was going to preach to the people in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. And the scroll that was given to him was of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, that's a great passage. What Jesus is saying is that, good news has come. God is for you. The poor, God knows your poorness, and he's going to do something about it. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, and you can be captive to all kinds of things. Whatever you're captive to, God is releasing you and will give you the empowerment, the personal power to be released from your captivity, whatever that might be. And also recovery of sight to the blind, and there's all kinds of blindness. It's physical violence. All of these, of course, have a physical component, captivity, poverty, and blindness and deafness and all that. But there's also a spiritual quality here. There are people who are captives spiritually to those things that hold them down, a sense of inferiority or a sense of failure or a sense of disillusionment or a sense of disappointment or a sense of fear or whatever might be hindering a person from being all that they can be. And so Jesus proclaims this both in a physical sense, that a person can become freed from their physical blindness by a physical healing, a miraculous healing, but there's also a spiritual or a moral blindness that people have. They cannot see that which they should see, or they refuse to see that which they should see. And Jesus has come to proclaim that this can be overcome with God's help, and God wants to help them to overcome it. And then it says to them, they all fix their eyes on him, and they listened to what he had to say, and they were all impressed with the eloquence and the excellence of his words. So what they said here, they fixed their eyes on him, and he said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So he was telling them good things, things that they wanted to hear. He was telling them things that made them happy. He was telling them things that pleased them. And as long as that was going on, they spoke well of him and praised him. Although some said, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son?" And they wondered how he had gotten such eloquence, and they were wondering about that. But then Jesus turns the tables on them and says, "Yes, but everything is not always what pleases you. God's word sometimes stirs you up. It causes you to have self-examination. Sometimes God's word is accusatory. It holds up the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and these commandments can accuse you or excuse you. If you happen to be a person who's committing all kinds of sexual immorality, then the Sixth Commandment concerning adultery doesn't excuse you, it accuses you. If you happen to be a person who has a good family life and you honor your mother and your father and you live well as a family, as a community, a family community, then the Fourth Commandment excuses you and does not accuse you." And so there's always an accusatory side to the word of God, and there's excusing or an affirmation side. And so Jesus, having given the affirmations, now addresses the negative sides, the things that he's going to hold up to them of standards whereby they have failed. And the standards he holds up to them are standards of faith. To these people in the worshiping community, in the synagogue, and in Nazareth, Jesus said, at one time, the prophets came and spoke to the people of Israel, but the people of Israel turned away. He's going to say, at one time, the leaders and the scribes of the religious communities have preached and taught to the people of Israel, but the people of Israel turned a deaf ear, or they turned their back, or they closed their eyes and refused to see what they should see. And so Jesus is saying, it's not true that you all have always been what you should be. And then he's going to call for repentance, but what happens instead is it the crowd, when they hear Jesus calling into question some of their activities, either that of themselves or their ancestors or of their community, they become angry. And, you know, people don't want to hear any kind of critical comments about themselves or their actions or their spirituality or their religion. And so when they do that, they decide they're going to throw him out. They don't want to hear it. They stuff their fingers in the ears, as it were. They cover their eyes. They start screaming and hollering to drown him out. And when that doesn't work, they decide to drive him out of town. And they take him to the cliff where the town was built in order to throw him off. Now, I don't know necessarily that this was a murderous crowd that decided that they were going to do Jesus in. However, they were going to show him that they rejected his critique, they rejected his analysis, they rejected his preaching as being not what they wanted to hear, and they were going to throw him out. But, you know, Jesus stands his ground. And at the end of it, it says, so they would throw him down the cliff. But, verse 30, but passing through their midst, Jesus went away. Jesus went away. Now, Jesus is giving us a very positive example here of being true to yourself. And it's a very good one and a very difficult one, but it's here. You would have thought that the people would be very excited for Jesus, wanted to lift Jesus up, want to help Jesus succeed, wanted to join in the cause, hometown boy makes good. They want to have their hometown looking good, so they come out cheering and waving flags and participating in everything they can do to make his ministry and mission a success. But because Jesus is not always saying things that please them and that make them feel good about themselves, but because Jesus, in addition to those kind of things, which he does in the first part, Jesus also critiques, analyzes, and is stern with the failures and the inadequacies of the people in terms of their religious commitments and community, they decide, well, no, he's no good for us. He is the enemy. And they decide to throw him away. And so Jesus has to stand his ground. Of course, he could, you know, do a song and a dance routine. And he calls them on that. He says, you know, I know about you folk. You want the good words and the kind words and the happy words. And, you know, self-help words of encouragement and the like. But I have words of self-examination. I have words of analysis. I have words of criticism. Isn't that a strong word? Criticism. Well, how dare you criticize me? We would be quick to say that, I think, in our own society. But he also calls attention to another thing in this passage. He says, surely you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. Don't tell us how to get better. You heal yourself. And then in verse 23, he says, what we have heard that you did at Capernaum, which is a miracle, he did a miracle at Capernaum, do so here in your hometown as well. In other words, Jesus, if you want us to believe you, do some magic trick. Jesus, if you want us to believe you, do some miracle. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that that puts them above Jesus. They are the puppet master, and Jesus is the puppet. They're the demander of entertainment. They're the consumer of entertainment. They're the buyer of the product. And Jesus must respond to their demands. And he says, no, that's not the way it is. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to speak to you words of truth. There's going to be words of encouragement. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Liberty is proclaimed to the captives. Sight is proclaimed to the blind. Those who are oppressed will be set free. And this is the year of the beginning of the Lord's favor, blessing and kindness and grace. And then he's going to go on to say, are you ready to hear this? Or can you hear it? And do you know what it means? And he's going to critique them because of what he sees and what he knows about them. And it's to be hoped that they will hear this critique They will be smitten to the heart. They will be cut to the breast. They will realize the truth and reality of what Jesus is saying. And then they will examine themselves, analyze themselves. And if they find themselves guilty, they will confess that. They will feel contrite, and they will confess that. And they will confess their sorrow over it. And they will ask for forgiveness and make a commitment to amend themselves and to do better. Now, all self-help is the same thing. If you're a person who's a smoker, and you keep saying that it's perfectly okay to smoke, but then you also say, well, I want to stop smoking. And, well, which one is it? Do you want to continue smoking, or you want to stop? You know what I'm saying? You have to come to a point where you make a decision through listening to the voice within you that says you want to stop smoking, and listening to other people who tell you the way you stop smoking is you recognize that it's bad for you, you recognize that you're weak to continue doing it, and then you decide, because you want to stop smoking, that you will stop smoking, and then you do it. You do it. And Jesus is challenging the people here to be congruent, to be honest with themselves, and not to be a duplicitous in their religion and in their attitude and actions. Now, they don't like that. They don't want to hear that. And so they turn on Jesus and reject him and his message as well. And the result of that, Jesus tells them, is if that's the way you're going to be, then you will be abandoned by God. You will be abandoned by God. It says, God's in the days of Elijah, there were many widows, but because the people of Israel did not want to be self-critical, they did not want to be self-analytical, they did not want to admit their fault, they would not be contrite, and they would not ask for repentance, and they would not plead for forgiveness, because they were hard of heart, it says. They were blind and deaf and dumb in terms of their own fault in those days, the days of Elijah. God did not send Elijah to them. He sent Elijah, the messenger of God and the greatest prophet and a healer, and they sent Elijah to a Sidonian city, Zarephath, to a non-Jewish widow. And she was helped, and her child was helped by the prophet Elijah. There were many lepers. But you see, because of your hardness of heart and refusal to be who you say that you are, then God abandoned them. And he did not heal the lepers in Israel, but he healed the Naaman, the leper, who was a Syrian. So at the end of this passage, when we hear that Jesus passed through their midst and he went away, it has an ominous tone to it, an ominous tone of prediction. It's a predictive tone whereby if the people or any people at any time in any society are going to know better, but in spite of knowing better, they're going to reject the gospel, they're going to reject their religion, they're going to reject their Christianity, they're going to reject their church membership, they're going to reject their community involvement with the Christian faith, then God, in response to that rejection, long-suffering as God is, and forgiving and kind and considerate as God is, but in response to those rejections and hard-heartedness, God will send his messengers, his prophets, his angels, and his healing and his help to others. And he will go away from those who reject him. You know, the wrath of God, many people want to get all worked up. You can't talk about the wrath of God. You can't talk about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God, properly understood, goes along this pathway. You say you don't want God. God comes to you anyway. And God presents himself. He presents you with blessings. He presents you with goodness and kindness. He presents you with family and children and a job and hands and eyes and all the things that you have. God is the maker of all things, the giver of all things. All that you have, all that you are, all that you can do and all that you will do and have done is because God has given you the ability and the tools in terms of your body, in terms of your mind, in terms of your spirit, to accomplish that which you rightly so-called, have accomplished. But if you're going to say to God, no, I did it all by myself, I don't need God, I don't want God, God will still come. But eventually, when you persistently and consistently reject God, God will say, what do you want me to do? Go away. And you may respond by saying, yes, I want you to go away. Well, God will continue to come and continue to come. But one day, God will say, this is the last one now. Do you want me to go away? And if you respond by saying yes, then God says, I'm going to give you what you want. And God turns around and walks away. It says, Jesus passed through their midst, and he went away. He left them without his presence. Now, they then are bereft of that blessing. They're bereft of Jesus. Jesus is not involved with them any longer, whereby he was before. And that's because of their rejection of him in the synagogue of Capernaum. Okay, let's take a minute here just for a second and listen to a song. It's called Jacob's Ladder, and it's about 3 minutes long. And after we've listened to that, we'll be back. So please stay with us. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. I'm back. You listen to Perspectives on the Bible, and we're looking at the scripture text in the book of Luke, the fourth chapter, Jesus at the synagogue at Capernaum. We're asking ourselves the question about self-confidence and being true to yourself. Jesus, obviously, here was true to himself. He knew who he was. He knew what he wanted to say, and he said it. And he knew that there would be rejection, and he accepted that rejection. He knew that people were going to turn against him, and he accepted that turning against. Jesus did not change who he was because of popular opinion. As a matter of fact, he stuck all the way to the very end. You know, they say to him on the cross, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it to us. You see, all the time when you come into this proving type thing, where do you stop? Now, in your own life, you know, you have all kinds of things that are antagonistic to you. I mean, we talked about the one that I wanted to emphasize for this program, which was the antagonism of a society against Christianity and against religion in general, that wants to hold up Christianity for all kinds of negative criticism, and historical negative criticism, for all kinds of mockery, and minimally a ghettoization of Christians into what I call the Christian ghetto, which is Sunday morning we're allowed to gather together inside of a building behind closed doors, you know, and cover it up with stained glass windows. But woe is us if we should come out of those doors and hold a rally, or woe is us if we should come out of those doors and have a protest march or a march in favor or against one thing or the other. You know, one of the prominent attacks in American society is that, you know, we're not supposed to talk about religion. You're not supposed to, people like to say, well, we don't argue about religion. Well, a lot of people don't argue about religion, but when people say to us they don't argue about religion, they mean that they don't think you should even talk about religion. You shouldn't talk about your faith. It's not really the polite thing to do. And so that's another form. I know this sounds paranoid, and I'm not paranoid, but it's another form of trying to push Christianity off into the Christian ghetto or the Sunday ghetto or the church building ghetto or prison. Jesus recognizes that a society will do that. A society will try to muzzle religion, will try to prevent religious expression, and will try to keep religion into its own little compartment, the compartments that the society has assigned to religion. So we're allowed to talk about certain things, but we're not allowed to talk about other things. And so, but Jesus doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept that. He calls the people, his friends, the community of Capernaum, his synagogue, these people who he's known, he was brought up there. They knew him, and he knew them. He calls that into question. He is not going to allow people to stop him from saying the truth and preaching the truth and teaching the truth. This example is a very good example for the Christian church of today, I believe, and for Christian people at large, because being true to yourself does include, as part and parcel of it, the possibility that you may be misunderstood, or even if you are understood, that you may be rejected and that you may be denied. And it's not easy to be rejected. It's not easy to be denied. It's not easy to be cast out and to be an outcast. But Jesus says to us and shows us the example here that if we're his, if we belong to him, that we should be able to do that. And he will give us the power, Jesus, spiritually. He will give us the ability spiritually to stand our ground and to be who we really are. Now, recently I just happened to be blogging through the internet, and a fellow came on and he said, you know, science and the church don't get along because religion, and especially Christianity, has tried to suppress science from the very beginning and has been antagonistic to science from the very beginning. And, you know, although I don't like to answer nincompoops I decided that I'm going to answer this particular piece on the thread, you know, the thread of comments, because that couldn't be farther from the truth. You know, you only have to look at Galileo, the one case where they say we suppress Galileo. You say, well, who was Galileo? He was a Christian. And then you have Newton. He was a Christian. Who was Gregor Mendel, the father of modern botany? He was a Christian monk. Who were the great founders of the great universities, the Christian monasteries, the Christian churches, the Christian cathedrals? These are the great schools in America: Harvard, Yale, Columbia. These are founded by Christian peoples, and they were founded to be institutions of learning to the glory of God and for the advancement of learning. The fact of the matter is that it is the universities and the charities and the society that has reneged on those commitments, so that the universities say we want nothing to do with God. As a matter of fact, we're going to be godless and we're going to be antagonistic to religion, so that Yale and Harvard and Columbia and schools like that are places where religion is not tolerated. They, in name, yes, like the people at Capernaum. As long as everything's rosy peachy and you don't bother us, you stay within your chapel and you stay within your chapel program and you don't get out of that into the classroom and you don't bring up religious issues in the classroom or ethical, moral issues in the classroom, where we, the academic community, rule supreme, even though you may, your Methodist church or your Lutheran church or your Presbyterian church or your Baptist church or your Congregational church, like in the case of Harvard, has founded and endowed our school, we're going to attack you. And we're going to not allow you to have anything to say about what we do in the classroom or what we do academically. Philosophically, we don't allow that. We'll keep your money. And we'll allow you to have a chapel on campus, but you better keep the doors locked and you better keep the windows shut. And, you know, we will not encourage anyone in any way to go and be part of the chapel community. The intolerance of American academia and the intolerance of a university system and a charity system and a hospital system, most of which was founded by Christian people. And so I answered the person on the internet and said, you know, you don't even know what you're talking about. We wouldn't have genetic theories without the advances begun by Gregor Mendel. We wouldn't have physics without the advances of a Christian. Newton was a Christian, practicing. All these were practicing Christian people. Galileo, all of these other people were Christians. Kepler. These people were people who were involved with Christianity, and they went out into science boldly because they wanted to see the hand of the Creator at work and understand what the hand of the Creator was doing within his creation. And so, you know, I think we need to speak up, and that applies to us as a church, it applies to Christians in general, it applies to us individually. You know, people like to label other people, they like to stereotype other people, they like to catalog other people. I know that growing up, people would say to me, I love to read. I've been a reader since I was a young boy. And relatives of mine and cousins and other people would say, oh, he's a bookworm. Well, you know, a bookworm is not a complimentary phrase. It's not something that people are saying, oh, isn't it wonderful, he's scholarly, or he reads way above his level, or he loves books, or that he is someone who's going to become a great speaker of literature and all that. No, he's a bookworm. And that's a put-down. That's a put-down. And so we have that. And when it happens, you know, the normal response is to just take it, let it roll off your back, and eventually if it happens always and always and always, you just shrug your shoulders and you retreat to a safe place like a library, or you retreat to your own room, or you retreat to leaving the place where you are to go to another place to read there or to engage in whatever you enjoy engaging in, you go to another place you can engage in it without being criticized and put down and degraded by other people. Well, you have to speak up. And it's not the easiest thing in the world, but speaking up for yourself is the only way. You have to defend yourself. Why should other people be allowed to define who you are? Why should other people have the say about what you can do or you can't do? Why should other people be the decider and allower of what you can do or can't do? Now, that applies across the board in society. But today I'm just applying it specifically to Christians who need, I believe, to marshal their moxie and to answer their antagonists. And the episode here of Jesus in the story of Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and the fact that Jesus stood up and stood fast and did not allow people to force him to cower or retreat or renege on his position, but he stood his ground and passed through them and went away. So, you know, there's a point, I grant you, where it's no use. You can't talk to a fool. Sometimes people say, I believe what I believe, and that's what I believe, and I'm not going to believe anything else. Now, all of us try to convince such a person, especially if they are, in fact, believing wrongly, and you can do such a thing, then we try because we're brothers and we're neighborly and we want to show them the facts. And once they see the facts, they may realize that they're holding on to a position which is untrue in light of the facts which have now been introduced to them. But some people, even when they're confronted with the facts, you know, the old saying, don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want the facts. Just keep the facts away. And I want to continue in my ignorance. Well, Christianity is constantly being shoved off, and Christians are constantly being shoved off into, as I said before, a position of defense. And if we go into a position of offense to defend ourselves and to stand up for ourselves and to correct those who inaccurately accuse us, we ourselves are held as intolerant or belligerent or antagonistic. And it's just the nature of the beast. So Jesus, in this example, I would suggest to you, my dear friends, says to us that we are to remain true to ourselves and to stand fast in the Lord. The truth is the truth, and it will have its way in its day. I want to thank you very much for listening to us tonight. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We've been talking about Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, if you want to, but actually verses 16 to 30. I guess go through the whole passage. And we've been talking about being true to yourself as a Christian and being willing to stand up and stand out and stand fast in the Lord. And God will bless you and give you the ability to do that. He will give you the ability to do that in the Holy Spirit. I would like to ask you to join with me in a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will be able to be brave in a society that is set up against us, a society that would say to us, you can stay inside of your church, but don't come out. You can stay inside of your Sunday school, but don't come out. You can stay in those designated spots and places where we allow you to carry out your religious activities, but don't go beyond those designated spots and those particular activities. And confronted by that society, we can run away. We can cower. We can hide. But we ask you, Lord, to give us the ability and the strength and the willingness to stand up and to stand out and to defend ourselves against those who unjustly attack us and inaccurately accuse us. Help us also to be compassionate and tolerant so that not everyone is slighting us, not every incident is an attack, not every occurrence of some kind of the statement is someone trying to put us down or put us out. Help us to understand that too, so that we don't become oversensitive, and that we realize that, that not everyone is quote unquote out to get us in the sense, Lord, but help us to be able to discern the difference and to start a counter movement of people who stand up like a mama grizzly and defend her children. And in this case, we defend ourselves and we defend our church. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. My dear friends, please receive a blessing from me as I speak the words of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you. And be on the lookout for any notices about another time when we'll be broadcasting on this Blog Talk Radio network. So thanks again and God bless.
sins.